Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, teach us your ways. We want to walk in truth and righteousness. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in those very famous verses, Paul wrote what has become the catch cry of Protestant faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He makes it very clear that our salvation comes from God by his sheer mercy. There is nothing that we do that deserves or earns our salvation. All that we can do is accept the gift by faith, and in so doing, none of us has any opportunity to boast. But in declaring that our salvation is, as the Reformers put it, by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, what are we to say about the place of good works in the Christian life? For we read just then from Ephesians 5, verse 5. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Is this teaching that good works is necessary for our salvation? Has Paul contradicted himself? Well, as we look at the writings of Paul, and Ephesians in particular, we see two things. Firstly, that good works has got nothing to do with becoming a Christian, but everything to do with being a Christian. And secondly, right living doesn't come naturally. For example, if I were to say, how many of you here find it easy to control your tongue? Who's going to put their hand up? Or for the parents, is it easy to never lose your temper with your children? Or how many of us find it easy to pray? Or how many of us are not greedy and tempted by all that the world has to offer? No, in all these areas and in many others, we struggle. Right living doesn't come naturally. To live the Christian life, we must work at it. As John Stott has said, we must actively cultivate the Christian life, for holiness is not a condition into which we drift. So as we continue to look at Paul's teaching on practical Christian living, following on from last week, on the Spirit-filled lifestyle, we should sit up and take heed. Just working our way through, we see in chapter 1 and verse 4, it gives us in a broad sweep what God's will is for our life. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And verse 12 of chapter 1, so that we might live for the praise of his glory. Herein lies the motive for Christian living. Live for the praise of his glory. When we are obedient, Christ is praised. Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And chapter 4, verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Well, as we reflect on such verses, we can ask ourselves, how are we to do this? How can we be holy and blameless? How are we to live the life worthy of our calling? How can we be different from the non-Christians round about us? Well, when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, we see the principle laid down. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now, imitation is something that goes on in lots of ways. The Beatles hit the scene in the 60s. They had long hair, so men wanted to have long hair. Heavy metal bands wear black T-shirts and the like, and studded belts, so all their followers want to have black T-shirts and the studded belts. Teenagers have the designer labels, so all teenagers want to be like one another and imitate and have the designer labels. And we like to imitate those that we're impressed with. With us and God, we are the children imitating our Heavenly Father. And have you noticed how quite young children often like to imitate their parents? Dad's out there mowing the lawn, so little Johnny gets a toy lawnmower and mows the grass sort of along with his dad. Mum's in the kitchen with a mixing bowl, and little Jenny is next to mum with a little mixing bowl, imitating a mum. When they get a bit older, you mightn't get them out there mowing the lawn or in the kitchen, but that's another matter. But as the children of God, we will want to please him by imitating him. Well, how do we imitate God? Well, Jesus showed us what God is like by imitating him in terms of his holiness and his godliness, his obedience. See, we are to imitate God and not the world around us. See, sometimes we think that we must be like those around us in order to win them over. The problem is we can get to the stage where we are no different to them. When it comes to imitation, the Bible makes it crystal clear as to who we are to imitate. We are to be imitators of God, imitators of Jesus, and not of our non-Christian acquaintances. It is God that we are to become like, not the world around us. Christians must stand out and be different. We must live the way Jesus lived. And the question is, do we? Do people see that we are different? Or have we just blended into the environment like some animal in the bush that's camouflaged? Now, there's another temptation in this, and that's to separate from the non-Christian world and to retreat into our holy huddles. But we shouldn't do that either. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to separate from sin, not from people. Well, in our text this morning, Paul highlights a number of areas in which we are exhorted to live godly lives. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but they are areas where temptation can be strongest. So verses 3 and 4. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Christians, firstly, must be pure in the area of sex. Now, why is this area so often outlined in the Bible? I take it because it is an area in which it is so easy to fall. Living in our time, even more so. Our society is sexy, but loveless. We live in a day where after a taxi driver raped three women over a period of time, his defence lawyers used the defence that he suffered from Don Juanism, that he was habitually addicted to sex, and they used this as a defence. What kind of a world do we live in? And that he should get off lightly because of that. Well, thankfully, the judge would have none of that, and he is now serving a jail sentence. It's also interesting that our society, while embracing so-called sexual freedom, can also condemn it at the same time. We keep pornographic material from children, but why if it is so harmless, as some argue? We accept the lack of sexual restraints and promote freedom in this area, but the press crucifies politicians or TV personalities who are involved in illicit sexual activity. For men, temptation may come by way of pornography. There is a useful booklet that was handed out at the men's retreat, Purity in an Age of Porn. And there are some copies on the atrium table, and feel free to take one at morning tea time. For women, temptation may come through the nice guy at the office who always stops to chat and compliments you. And what can start so innocently can end up in disaster. For both sexes, it can happen on the business trip or the conference when your defences are down. Now, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. But what you must do in this area, as in many others, is not to put your hand in the cookie jar. Now, let me explain. There was the little boy and his mum was making the cookies, and they were all on the bench there and they were nice and warm, and he wanted to eat them, but she said, no, I'm putting them in the jar and I'm putting them up on the top shelf. There for after dinner. Well, his mum came back into the kitchen a little while later, and there's the little boy standing on the chair on tippy toes with his hand in the jar. And his mother said, what do you think you're doing? And he said, I'm just resting my hand in the cookie jar. Now, of course, If your hand's in the cookie jar, you're going to take the cookies, aren't you? Flee from sexual immorality, we are to do. Flee from ungodly living. Don't get that close. And so, if sexual sin is an area of difficulty for you, then tell a Christian friend. Don't tell the whole world, but tell someone who will keep you accountable, that will ring you up and ask how you're going in this area. Or if you're attracted to someone at the office, tell your spouse if you're married, or tell a Christian friend if it's a wrong relationship to pursue. We must be pure in the area of sex, and next we must be pure in the area of contentment. We are not to be greedy. There was a questionnaire done of Catholic clergy, and they were asked what all the different types of confessions were that were brought to them at the confessional. And they listed them all out in different categories. And in this survey, not once was the sin of greed confessed. It's interesting, isn't it? People don't think being greedy is a sin, or indeed that they are greedy. They might think it's a sin, but that's not them. But of course, we're told here, don't be greedy. Now, greed can take the form of sexual lust, or it can take the form of materialism, the desire to have more and more. I mean, we have smaller families these days, but we build bigger houses. To not be content with what God has given us. Now, on this issue, let me add an observation to reflect on. I'll put it in those terms. If Christians are to be content and not greedy, what is the place of entering competitions to win holidays or prizes of any description? Surely such things feed off our temptation to greed. It seems to fly in the face of the commandment, do not covet. So I hope that we will at least stop and think about that. And if you regularly scour the magazines or the labels of goods to enter competitions, I would think that perhaps something is out of kilter. And if you are someone who does the scratchy, or pops a few coins in the pokies, or plays a game of poker with money just for fun, don't do it. We are not to gamble. We are to work for our money, so the scriptures tell us. As we are told elsewhere, godliness with contentment is great gain. We must be pure in the area of sex, pure in the area of contentment. Don't be greedy. And next, we must be pure with our tongues. And this is an area in which we can easily fall. Crude jokes or gossip, blaspheming. James tells us that with the tongue we can both praise God and curse man. Instead, we should use our tongue for something positive, we're told here, the giving of thanks. So friends, there should be no swearing, and none at all. Not just throwing in the odd word here or there. No saying, oh my God, no foolish talk. For some of us, we may be prone to superficial talk and never getting beyond the level of the trivial. Well, all of these things are out of place for God's children. You see, if you want people to come to know Christ, let your life be the best advertisement for it. You may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. So don't let them see that you're willing to become like them in so many ways, but let them see that you're prepared to stand on your Christian principles and to be different. If you live like that, be assured that people will notice you, that you are living the radical lifestyle, that you'll stick out like the alternate lifestyle people out there, like the emos or all the other ones that I can't remember that Scott mentioned last week. You will stick out. And some will be attracted to it, others won't like it, but you will be noticed. Well, Paul goes on to give us two incentives to live this way, two incentives to holy living. Firstly, the certainty of future judgment. Verse 5 again. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. If we, in our endeavour to win over our non-Christian acquaintances, become like them, then rest assured we have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Now, on first reading this, we might become a little bit disturbed. We all have sins with which we struggle. We all fall as we attempt to live the Christian life. We know that forgiveness of sins is available, and we need to be proclaiming that to ourselves and to others. Chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God longs to forgive sinners. He is a gracious and generous God. Jesus died because he cared enough about sin. But no, what is on view here is not the Christian who perseveres in the Christian life and who endeavours to please God, but who sins and then repents. No, that's not what is on view. Rather, what is on view is the one who has given himself up without shame or repentance to the sinful way of life. Those who live contrary to God's will and who have no shame in doing so. And for them, they can be sure that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So the first incentive to godly living is the future judgment of God. The second is that your way of life will light up the darkness around you. Reading from verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Christians are related as family to the one who is light. Psalm 89 verse 15. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. God and light are linked. As children of light, we expose the deeds of darkness. Light makes everything visible. We are to show the darkness for what it is, darkness. And people will come to see that the way of life that brings satisfaction is not the way that they are going, but the Christian life. They will come to see that the deeds of darkness are fruitless. There is nothing to be gained by staying in the darkness. You're at home, there's a blackout, you're in the dark, the lights come back on, but you decide, no, I'm going to turn all the lights off, I'm going to stay in the dark. It would be a bit silly, wouldn't it? See, who would choose to live in the darkness when they can live in the light? As we find out what pleases the Lord and live that way, it will light up the darkness around us. Now, for some, they won't like it. They want to stay in the dark. They want to stay in their evil ways. But for others, they will be attracted to the wonderful light that is found in the Lord Jesus, and they will repent and leave their darkness behind them. Well, there are two reasons for godly living. Negatively, the future judgment of God, and positively, you will expose the light will expose the darkness around. But now two principles for godly living. Firstly, make the most of every opportunity. Verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Verse 15, the first part is better translated, be careful how you walk. And this suggests a purpose and direction to life. Life is not aimless, but is a steady progress towards the goal of heaven. And as we do so, make the most of every opportunity. This reflects an urgency about life. Time is important and ought not to be frittered away. Opportunities won't be there forever. I remember getting an invite to my 20-year school reunion, quite a few years ago now. I went to the 30-year reunion. And there was a list of all the people and the teachers. And it was somber just to look across the column, and for some of the students and quite a few of the teachers, it just had that word deceased, just like that. And I kind of thought, well, I some of them I knew weren't believers, and think, well, that opportunity for them was gone. An opportunity for us to reach out to the people that we know in our circles, it won't be there forever. So let's make the most of the time that God gives us. And secondly, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. The opposite of foolish here is not wise, but understanding what the Lord's will is. And in actual fact, that is what wisdom is. And we're told that. As the Old Testament puts it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who are wise will understand what the Lord's will is. They will make the most of opportunities to read the scriptures and pray. The wise are those who know the Lord's will and do it. The stakes are high. It is life itself. We are to understand the Lord's will not just to increase in knowledge, but so we can live life as it was intended to be. So Sundays, make the most of the opportunity. Get in a small group if you're not yet in one. The Sunday afternoon seminars that are coming up. Or get together with one another and read the Bible. Make the most of the opportunities that we have. In days gone by, you would hear people speak of the Lord's Day. But with the so-called new freedom that we have, many of us would be fortunate if we gave over an hour a week to the Lord. Now, regardless of your views on the Sabbath commandment being binding today, make the most of Sunday. Be wise, commit to being here every week, unless sickness or holidays keeps you away. Use it for hospitality. Invite over the newcomer or those that you do know. Invite them over and discuss over lunch what you have heard that morning. Go to the opera, so to speak. And as we go out into a non-Christian world, let us remember the need for godly living and that it isn't something into which we will drift. It requires discipline. And so being here is for your good and for the good of everyone else as they share fellowship with you. In verse 18, we get a classic example of foolish living. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. To get drunk on wine is foolish. Now, earlier we were told not to have silly and foolish talk. I think we can also say we shouldn't have foolish talk about getting drunk with wine. If drunkenness is foolish and it leads to debauchery, why would we joke about it? It is not a laughing matter. As someone who grew up in a home seeing the ravishes of an extended family affected by the abuses of alcohol, for Christians to joke about it just defies belief. So friends, do not get drunk on wine. Do not make jokes about getting drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, with God's Spirit. Believers have the Spirit of God. It is a continuous command here to allow God to continue to fill them. And that happens as we do all the things that we have heard thus far. It's referred to in Galatians as sowing to the Spirit. Letting God work in us as we too are striving to be godly. Being drunk with wine leads to loss of control. Being filled with the Spirit leads to self-control. So friends, remember the two facts about godly living. That good works has got nothing to do with becoming a Christian, but everything to do with being a Christian. And secondly, right living doesn't come naturally. And remember the two incentives for godly living: the certainty of future judgment, and that your way of life will lighten up the darkness around you. And remember the two principles for godly living: make the most of every opportunity and don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. I'd like us now just to take a moment for quiet reflection and repentance, if that is necessary, and to commit ourselves to the continual pursuance of the Spirit-filled lifestyle. Pray to your God for him to continue to teach him his ways, because you want to walk in truth and righteousness. Let's just take a moment of personal reflection.
I'll just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, help us to not be foolish, but to understand what your will is and to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen.